So good afternoon. So the last time that I spoke was actually the last time that we all met together, March 15th or thereabouts. And so I think that this whole coronavirus thing has lasted much longer than any of us anticipated. But thanks to technology and Zoom, it's been good to keep in touch, even remotely. And it's been a pleasure to have some small interactions. We've been able to meet with a number of the body just individually, particularly the ones located out in this direction in Chatham County and thereabouts. So I'll be speaking today on Deuteronomy 26. And I've broken it down into three sections. The first sections I'm going to call first fruits. And then we're going to discuss a little known provision in the law called the sometimes referred to as the third year tithe, and then finally wrap up with confirming the covenant. So if you recall, Deuteronomy is a repeat of the law, second law, it means. And so Moses is coming to the end of his life, his time on earth. There's been a change in generations from when the first law was given, and they're about to enter the promised land. And Moses feels that it's important for them to hear the law again and to confirm the covenant that God has created. And so in Deuteronomy 26 is a transition chapter where we end up sort of wrapping up the repeat of the law, and then start into the confirming of the covenant. And so let's get into this. So I have all the scripture on the screen, although this breaks all PowerPoint rules of too much text. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to read along with that to, rather than attempting to read from the screen. So let's read the first 11 verses. Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall go to the priest who is in the office at that time and say to him, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, had given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. So as I read this, at first blush, I thought, well, this is going to be an easy topic to speak on because We probably have all heard messages about first fruits if we've been attending church for many years. And usually it's linked to tithing. And so it is often taught that we should give the first of our increase. In a practical manner, that may mean that when you make out your budget, the first thing at the top is your giving to the Lord. And why certainly practical, I'm not going to go in that direction. Because as I studied this, I realized that I was woefully uneducated in the topic of first fruits. And so what I'd like to do is just sort of a brief, real brief Bible study on first fruits and see what we can learn from that and the implications related to Christ and his ministry. So let's start by kind of repeating what we saw here just briefly. First of all, it said to do this after entering the promised land. And so that the Israelites were not doing this particular first fruits ceremony while they were wandering. And the instructions boiled down to basically what you see here. Take the first of your produce, go to where God establishes his name, which early in the promised land would most likely have been the tabernacle. Then there was a declaration of remembrance. So it was rather long, remembering going down to Egypt and being enslaved and God freeing them, followed by worship and rejoicing. The first place in Scripture that we see first fruits described in detail is in Leviticus. Some commentators believe that this Deuteronomy first fruits is a special one, only to be done after the first year they enter the promised land. Others feel that this Deuteronomy is an elaboration of the instructions given in Leviticus. I'm not going to take a position, but rather just dive a little deeper into first fruits. So let's take a look at where we see first fruits and specifically the Feast of First Fruits given in Leviticus. So in chapter 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And you can see in the lower right, I've included a picture of a sheaf. You can see a sheaf is not a particularly large amount. It's, in this case, largely symbolic. It symbolizes the entire harvest. And it's taken and given to the priest, but it's the first fruits. So it would be early in the harvest. And then going on further, here's what the priest should do. It says, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And so when the priest waves your sheaf before the Lord, then the Lord accepts the sheaf offering and symbolically also your entire harvest. That's kind of an interesting statement there. It says the day after the Sabbath that the priest shall wave it, and we'll look at that in just a bit here. And then further instructions: until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. And so we see a prohibition, particularly on eating the grain from the new harvest before the first fruits have been brought. And so, as I mentioned earlier, the entire harvest is accepted once God accepts the first fruits, and then the person is free to partake of the grain that they have grown. So let's look at the timing here. So it says that it is the day after the Sabbath, and so it's referring specifically to the Feast of the First Fruits. So which Sabbath is it? Historically, it's been observed as the first Sabbath after Passover. And the reason for that is if you look just above where we were reading in the passage right before First Fruits in Leviticus 23, 4 through 8, it gives instructions for the Passover and also the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so in that is the Sabbath. And so logically, when it talks about the day after the Sabbath, then the first Sabbath after the Passover is what has been interpreted and practiced over the years. So I thought it might be useful to put a little chart here that I stole off the internet. And these are just the spring feasts. So there are two feast seasons in ancient Israel. There's a spring feast season and then a fall season. So this shows just the spring. And so the Passover celebration was specified in Leviticus to be the 14th day of the first month. So this is the first month of the Jewish year, which would fall within either March or April, depending upon the lunar calendar. The day following that, the 15th day of the first month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then following that very shortly, the day after the first Sabbath, after Passover, is the first fruits. And then 50 days following that is Pentecost. So what's the significance here? If we particularly look at the ministry of Christ, I think that we are all familiar with the relationship between the Passover and the crucifixion. In fact, as you look at this diagram here, you can see a cross there above the Passover. So this chart was prepared for Christians or for Messianic Jews. And if you think about the timeline of Christ's crucifixion, the day after the first Sabbath after Passover would be a Sunday. And so the Sunday after the crucifixion we know as Easter or the Resurrection Sunday. And so that coincides with first fruits. And if you recall, Jesus said that I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so Christ's resurrection on the day of first fruits was a fulfillment of the law. And I think that we often miss that. I grew up going to church and have been in church my whole life. And I really had never picked up on that relationship. And so this may be new to some of you also. So here's kind of a quick little table that some comparisons, looking first of all at the Passover, which is very commonly related to the crucifixion. A couple of verses here that you are probably familiar with. In Corinthians, it says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." And then also in 1 Peter, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And so just a couple of verses that relate the death of Christ to the Passover lamb, something that we probably are all familiar with. But then on the right, I think something that maybe we've glossed over a little bit, and that's the relationship between the resurrection and first fruits. A couple examples here in Corinthians, again, 1 Corinthians, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And you know, Romans 6:5 says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So in the manner that the sheath was symbolic of the whole harvest and paved the way for enjoying that harvest and using that harvest, and in a similar manner, we can say that the resurrection of Christ, Christ being the first fruit, and is accepted by God, makes us acceptable through to God, and guarantees our harvest, our resurrection. And so just reading Romans 6:5 again, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's a couple of other passages that thinking about the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits may shed a little bit of light on. You may remember that Magdalene meets Jesus early in the morning at the tomb, and she doesn't recognize him at first. And once she does, it says that she fell at her feet, and some passages said grabbed hold of his feet. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And so it appears here that immediately after the resurrection, Jesus went to the Father and presented himself as the first fruits, thus fulfilling the law of the first feet, the feast of the first fruits. You know, I read a rhetorical question by one commentator that is interesting to think about. You may also remember from this passage that Mary Magdalene mistook Jesus as the gardener. And the question this commentator raised was, could it be that the reason she mistook him for a gardener was that he was carrying a sheath that as high priest that he would present to the Father? Just something interesting to think about. My speculation is that Christ himself was that sheath, the first first fruits. There's another interesting passage around the crucifixion that perhaps relates to this concept. Jesus is the first fruits, and we often miss it because it's buried in the crucifixion story. And it comes from Matthew 27, and where it says the tombs were opened, and this was when after Christ died, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. I think part of what I have missed many times was that second phrase where it says, after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And again, I don't know for sure, but I speculate that this might be a part of the harvest beginning after the first fruits of Christ's resurrection. There are other places in Scripture, and we're not going to dive into those, where it refers to saints as the first fruits. And very often they are the first that were saved within a city. Now, also in Revelation, it refers to the 144,000 Jews that will be saved as the first fruits. And so that's as brief as I'm going to dive into that, but what does that mean to us? You know, what about us today? I think the most significant thing that we should understand about God is that he wants to be first in our lives. Throughout scripture, we see God asking for the first. He asks for the firstborn male of every family, the first lamb, the first of the cattle, the first of the goats, the first of the donkeys, and then the first of the produce. So not only does he ask for the first of the grain, but he also asks for the first of the oil and for the first of the grape harvest, the wine. And so God wants to be first in our life. And so the question that I would ask is, in what areas of your life is God asking you to give him the first of? As I stated earlier, first fruits often gets tied to tithing and money, and perhaps that is what God is asking of you. But there may be other things in your life, your time, your focus, the things that you think about, the things that you read, that you look at on the internet. You know, God wants to be first in our lives. Now, the second thing, we looked at the pattern that was specified for in the early in Deuteronomy for this first fruits offering. And I think it might have some very practical application in the way that we worship and give. You know, one of the first things that was specified was a declaration of remembrance. And so often when we worship or when we give, it's useful to just pause and remember, you know, where we've been, where the Lord has taken us, where the Lord promises to take us. And that then naturally leads to worship. And following worship, particularly when we're meeting with others, comes rejoicing together about what God has done in our lives together. So let's look at the next passage now. And this one is also somewhat difficult. It's part of the provision that is only given twice in Scripture. So this is commonly called the third year tithe. And let's read this passage. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. You shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house and also have given it to the Levite and the alien, the orphan and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commandments. I have not eaten of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground which you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as you swore to our fathers. And so here we see a tithe of your increase in the third year, and they call it the year of tithing, which is kind of an interesting statement. And this is specifically to go to the Levite, the stranger, the orphan, and the widow. And so sometimes it's referred to as the poor tithe. And then there's a kind of a long statement that is supposed to be made. And I'm not going to dive very deeply into that today, but See if we can understand this to some degree. So the traditional view of this third year tithe is that it's the every third and sixth years of the 7 year cycle that an extra tithe is given. And so as has been practiced in Judaism since at least near the time of Christ, there is a first tithe that is specified. And we're not going to dive into the background on this, but this one is targeted clearly to the Levites, and this is given yearly. And then there is a second tithe that you are supposed to take with you to Jerusalem for the feast, and it says that you are to eat it with your family at the feast. And if there's a remainder, that is left with the Levites. And then the third year tithe, the way that has been practiced is that in the third and the sixth years of the 7 year cycle, there's an additional tithe, and that's given to the Levites for a distribution specifically to the needy. So the widows, the orphans, the aliens, and also the Levites. Now you may recall that the seventh year that the ground lies fallow, and so there is no tithing, at least of grain and produce from plants. But you may also recall that in the sixth year, God promised Israel that he would give them three times as much in the harvest in order to carry them over the year of fallow ground and also to provide seed for replanting as the cycle started again. So in this traditional view of this third year tithe, the average tax rate, if you will, turns out to be about 23%, so two tithes of 10%, and then an average of a third of a tithe, so about 33 1/3 percent. And you may look at that and say, boy, that's pretty steep. You know, who do we know that tithes 23%? Probably not many people do that, give it at that rate. But you also need to realize that this was Israel. This law was given to Israel. Israel was a theocracy in terms of government. And so in many respects, this literally was their tax. It's also kind of interesting that if you would look at the tax rate that you personally pay, if you would take your federal tax rate, your state taxes, and add in the Social Security taxes you pay, you might find that you're not too far off this 23%. And so is this the correct view? I have to say, I don't know for sure. I want to present two alternate views. I don't really want to dive into them because, quite frankly, I do not have the expertise in Hebrew and so forth to evaluate them. But there are a couple of different views here. In one, during the third and sixth years, the third year tax, the third year tithe, or the poor tithe, replaced the second tithe. That is the one that you would take to the festival each yourself. Thus, in that case, there would be two tithes per year or a 20% tax rate. Another view, and I ran across at least two people that interpreted this way, that the Hebrew has been interpreted as third year has been interpreted wrongly. And in their view, there is only one tithe. However, it's split between three separate payments per year. And so it would be similar to you know, those of you that tithe or give some percentage of your income. Most likely, you do not give it all at once in a year, but you split it according to when you receive it. So if you are paid monthly, then perhaps you give 12 checks per year. And that doesn't mean that you tithe 12 times, that you give 10 times 12 or 120% of your income. It means that you give as you received, and it's 10% each time. And so if that is true, the quote tax rate is just 10%. And in this view, the Levites would receive all of the tithe, and the Levites themselves were responsible for the distribution for the feast meals and also to the poor. Again, I'm not going to come down either way on this, other than to say that the long statement that they are asked to make in the way that they have handled the tithe does seem to make a little more sense when you look at it, at the view that the Levite or the priest making the distribution is asked to make the declaration rather than every individual within Israel. And so the only other time in scripture this is referred to is earlier in Deuteronomy, chapter 14, and really about the same information is given. But I think the important thing is, again, what about us? What does this mean today? And I think the clear statement here is God cares about the poor. And throughout Scripture, he specifically calls out these people, the widows, the fatherless, and the aliens, as people that need to receive our help and receive God's protection. A couple of Psalms here, Psalm 68:5, it describes God as a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. In Psalm 146:9, it says, the Lord protects the stranger. So that would be the alien. He protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. This theme carries over into the New Testament. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And so this concept of supporting orphans and widows continues over into the New Testament. Here's another one in James. What use is it, my brother, says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And I think James is pretty pointed here. You know, what use is it, brethren, if you have faith but no works? If you say you have faith but you do not help your brother, I think the implication is that your faith is may not be true. A similar pointed statement is in 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? A rhetorical question here, but I think the answer is that if you have the capability and you see your brother in need and you don't help him, then you don't have the love of God in you. So we talked about, briefly about tithing, and you may have been raised in the church and perhaps were taught to give 10% of your income. know, but what does the Lord require of you? You know, the New Testament in a time of grace is not so prescriptive. Probably the best statement is in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7, where it says, "Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And so if you would ask me, well, should I give 10% of my income? The answer is yes, if that's what you've purposed in your heart, and if you can do it cheerfully and not grudgingly or under compulsion. But if that doesn't apply, then the Holy Spirit would have you give some other amount. And you need to wrestle with the Holy Spirit in terms of that. But look back at verse 6 again, though. As in the Old Testament, God promised to pour out his blessings on those that would give to him. We do see that concept carried over into the New Testament. Reading verse 6 again, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so I think the message from this is the message from this is that God calls us to be a generous person, to care about the poor in particular. And even though this particular tithe that we were looking at in Deuteronomy is specifically focused on the widow, the orphans, and the aliens, God also calls us to support the ministries that spread His word. But the amount, as in the Old Testament, which is specified, is not specified in the New Testament. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament, we aren't going to spend time to dig into that. But there were other opportunities where the Israelites were asked to give to build the tabernacle, to build in the restoration of the temple, for example, and no amount was specified, and they in both cases they reached a point where they had to tell the Israelites to stop giving because they gave so generously. So let's move on to the last passage here, and so we're starting the transition here. So we've ended the repetition of the law, and this last part here is confirming the covenant. So let's read this first. "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken." And so, as I mentioned when I led off, the need here to confirm the covenant was for several reasons. The generation that the law was originally given to had passed away, and the new generation of Israelites was alive at that time. Moses was about to die, and a new leader, Joshua, was to be appointed. And they were about to enter the promised land. And so Moses led the children of Israel at that time through a reconfirmation of the covenant. The Israelites had already confirmed that they would follow the covenant back in Exodus. But but with a new generation, it was necessary to repeat that. If you read the commentators, many point out that this covenant is styled in the manner of ancient agreements or covenants, in that responsibilities are given to both sides. So Israel's responsibilities, sort of summed up, are first of all to observe God's laws, to walk in his ways, and to listen to his voice. And God's response is to claim Israel as his own. He promised to elevate them above all the other nations, and that that they would be a nation consecrated to him. There are probably other things that you can dig out of there, but those are kind of the key ones. And so again, thinking about our lives, you know, how does that apply today? Even though we aren't under the law, there are still responsibilities and response of God. Let's look at just a couple of the most fundamental ones here. You know, what about us? Well, first of all, the most basic one in Scripture in the New Testament is our response and God's promise. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And so if you're listening to this message today and you have not given your life to Christ, you have not accepted or believed in the gift that he's given, then that is the first response that you should have, to believe in him. And God's promise is that you will not perish, but have eternal life. You know, the second application is one example here of for the Christian, a person striving to leave the Christian life. You know, Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And so for those of us that are believers, we again see our responsibility and God's response. And our responsibility is to fight the good fight, so to speak, to live the life that Christ would desire of us. And the response is rewards, a crown of righteousness, and that will be awarded to us on the to the end times. So that's a pretty quick review of Deuteronomy 26. I hope that maybe it helped develop a little greater understanding of a couple of things: the first fruits and the third year tithe, as well as a brief understanding of the covenants that God has with not only the nation Israel, but with us today that believe in Christ. So let us close in prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word. Lord, even though some parts of the Old Testament are difficult to understand in the context of the ancient times, we do know that you do not change, and that what you expect from man does not change, and that is our hearts, our whole self. That you are first, and that we should present unto you the first of everything. And I just pray that those listening to my voice, to the message at this time, might search their own hearts and to see areas where the Spirit might be prompting them to release and to give to God. I pray especially for anyone that has not believed in you, that has not believed in the gift that you sent in Jesus Christ and repented of their sins and accepted that sacrifice of blood on the cross for the covering of our sins. And I just pray that you would work in their lives to convict them and bring them to you, to join the other first fruits of the resurrection. And Lord, as each of us goes to, out from our place of worship, may we just be mindful through this week of our reliance on you and our and give us the desire to serve you. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.